to our life, what's the point? All right, so that's where we're headed, and I hope you'll enjoy the ride as we go along. I'll be looking forward to getting your comments and thoughts about all this. So to start, what I'd like to do is, let me put this in a little bit bigger picture mode. There we go. I want to go back to the beginning, okay, and talk about the creation, the creation of the world. Anybody know where that original painting is found? Sistine Chapel. Extra points. Somebody give that guy a gold star. And this is the little scene on the ceiling where God reaches out his hand and touches the hand of Adam and he comes to life. But there, I have a question in the whole idea of creation, and that is, why do you suppose God would create us in the first place? I mean, he didn't need to, right? What was his purpose? What was his point in creating us? And so this is a little kind of graphic image that's supposed to represent the Trinity in some way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had been in existence from eternity past, perfectly happy in their relationship amongst themselves and the love that they had for each other. And so, but somewhere along that, it really isn't a line because time didn't exist, but somewhere through there, it occurred to God to make a world with people in it. And as I was thinking about that, why would God do that? This was my answer to that question. The Bible tells us God is love. And so for eternity past, there he was with the Son, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, existing in this love relationship with each other among the Trinity. And so when he created mankind, what happened was that it was just another expression or a manifestation or an extension of that love relationship. And so if you stop and think about this, why am I here? Why did God make me? He made me to love me. He made me to be in a relationship with him. He made me to love him back. There's a stream of Christianity that bases a lot of its beliefs. They've codified them into something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And when I was a little boy growing up in a Presbyterian church in Sunday school, we were made to learn what was called the Shorter Catechism. And it was just questions and answers about God and about Christianity, faith. And one of the first questions is about why are we here? And in this ancient language, they say, what is the chief end of man? Like, what's the purpose? What's the point? Why has God put us here? And this answer has stuck with me all these years. It says the chief end of man's chief end is to glorify God. But then it also adds this other little part, to enjoy him forever. And so just think about your life and about opportunities that we have to glorify God in our life. And when that happens, we are fulfilling our destiny. That's what God created us for. This other little part, I heard of a Mennonite church in Pennsylvania that went off on their annual three-year kind of planning retreat, and they wanted to set their mission statement for the next term. And we've got ours, you know, written on the wall up here: love God, love people, make a difference. They came back from that time, and their mission statement for the next 3 years was this second half of this: we want to learn how to enjoy God. And I just thought, man, what a great assignment, you know? Let's just figure out how to enjoy God more. And, you know, all these sourpuss legalists that are sitting around, you know, getting ulcers. And I just thought, what if there's a whole congregation of people that said, you know what? My goal is to really get to where I'm really enjoying God. You know, that'd be probably a good goal for all of us, right? So let's just kind of add that to love God, love people, make a difference, and let's learn how to enjoy God. But I got to thinking about how do we do that, right? How do we glorify Him and how do we enjoy Him? And I wrote this note down: we glorify God by loving Him with all our heart and soul, strength, mind and strength. That's the way we glorify God. If you're a big fan of some football team, you're loving that team with everything that you have. and you are praising that team and you're glorifying that team. And so I just think this first commandment fits right into why God made us and for what purpose. It was to love Him. And as we love Him passionately, that brings Him glory, right? So let's just commit to, let's set our hearts on doing that more this week, loving Him with everything that we've got and glorifying Him. And then I just said that this little second part about enjoying Him says we enjoy Him when we experience His love for us, right? So we glorify Him when we love Him, and we enjoy Him when we can feel His love back for us. It's real simple. Why are we here? We're here to be connected to God in this loving relationship. And, you know, we've gone off the rails in so many different ways, and there's an enemy, and there's the fall, and we live in a broken world, and we don't always do the best, but that's what we're aiming for. That's what God wants for us. So if He wants for us to know Him, I mean, if He wants for us to love Him, then it's important that we know Him, right? Because it would be impossible to love some, I don't know if it's impossible, but it would be very hard to love someone that you don't know. And when I met Debbie and fell in love with her a few years ago, all I wanted to do was spend time with her and get to know her better, right? And so here's this thing about knowing God, knowing Him in all His majesty and beauty, with the end result being that we would fall more in love with Him. Francis Schaeffer, a theologian from the last century, wrote a book, and it was called Talking About the God Who Is There and Is Not Silent. So our God, who has created us, He's there and He's real, but He's not wanting to stay shrouded in mystery and clouds. He wants us to know Him so that we can love Him more, right? So we're coming up on this doctrine of revelation that Bible scholars talk about. And revelation is just a result of a loving God wanting to reveal Himself to us and make Himself known to us. You know, it wasn't that we went looking for God. God came looking for us. You know? And when I think about that book that I hold in my hand, the Bible, and all that has gone into God getting that Bible into my hand here, then He has gone out of His way to show me who He is and to make me just want to love Him more. Okay? So the church doctrine of revelation is, when we talk about revelation, we're not talking so much about like some of these charismatic things about dreams and visions or a special word here or there. We're talking about the ways that God has worked to show us who He is and what He's like. Okay? So, there are, theologians talk about different classes of revelation and different levels of revelation. Let me just stop and ask a question. How do you know what you know about God? Like, what are some of the ways that God has revealed himself to you? Let's just get a few answers. Okay. Through his word. That's a wonderful revelation of who he is and of a trustworthy and true way that we can get to know him and his character. Anybody else have any other ways that you've gotten to know who God is and what he's like? Say that? Yes, very much so. Through other people. The power of other people's testimony, talking about what God has done for them in their life, helps us to understand his character and who he is.
What you're doing right now.
What's that?
Teaching.
Yeah. We can learn, yep, like through formal classes and lessons. Yep. Okay, that's good. Yeah. God can speak to us through prayer. Okay, yeah. Through the path that he has you walking on. And seems like it's sometimes it's the bumps in the road that draws us closer to him, right?
Experience.
Okay. So, with theologians, when they talk about revelation, they talk about two levels, and one level is called general revelation. And here's a verse from Romans 1 that says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse." And he's talking about these Roman people who look around at the world that God made and yet deny the existence of a creator. And so when we look around at creation, in a way, you know, and then there's a verse that talks about like the heavens declare, you know, when we look at space and like trillions and trillions of galaxies, and each galaxy with trillions of stars in it. And we just look at all that and we go like, wow. I have a place that I like to go camping up in the mountains. And when you wake up, the sun is coming, starting to creep down from the tops of Mount Mitchell and Balsam Cone and Cattail Peak and Potato Knob and Winter Star Mountain, Gibbs Rock and Horse Rock and CeeLo Knob. And I just sit there and I'm kind of just floored, you know. It's just amazing. It's a real worship experience for me, just looking up there and seeing those red spruce and the what are they? Douglas firs all sprinkled around up on top. The rocks and stuff up there. So they're like, wow, God, this is awesome. I can see your hand, you know, in what you've created there. Now, there's people who look around at this creation. They've come up with other ideas about how it got here. I heard a funny story about a Christian guy. He was a Christian speaker, and he was sharing how he pulled up at a stoplight. He's a big car fan, and this guy pulls right up beside him in a Lamborghini or something really incredible. And it had a little sticker on the back windshield, one of those little stickers where, like, instead of how does it go? It's like instead of a little fish logo, it's like the Darwin logo or, you know, whatever. He's like, he was a evolutionist, whatever. And so he rolls out his window and talks to the guy. He says, "Hey, nice car." The guy says, "Oh, yeah, well, it's my wife's car." He says, "I see you got this little sticker in the back." He said, "You don't believe in creation?" The guy says, "Oh, no. He says, I believe in evolution, all that kind of stuff." And the man says, "Well, I would like to commend you." He says, "You've obviously got more faith than I do." And the guy says, "Wait a minute, hold on. I just told you I don't have any faith. I'm an atheist." And the guy said, "Well, look," he says, "it's a lot easier for me to believe that somebody made it, that there was somebody that made everything." He says, "You believe that nobody made everything." He says, "To me, that takes a lot more faith than to believe that somebody made everything." So, you know, there's all this stuff that's going on now about intelligent design. And when scientists look at the universe and look at the human body and look at what's in our cells and all this kind of stuff. I mean, I was listening to this guy talk about how if things had been off just by a fraction of a fraction of a fraction, I mean, just the fact that water, when water turns to ice, everything else, when it gets cold, it gets denser and heavier and sinks to the bottom. But water stays on the top. If water didn't do that, all the ice would go to the bottom of the ocean and it would fill up with ice and we'd all be dead. Or just little tiny, like if the force of gravity was just off by, if it was 94 million miles instead of 93 million miles, it was so many things that they said statistically, it was like one chance out of, and then it said more atoms than in the universe. So it's like, anyway, when scientists are looking at this, they're saying, yeah, this didn't happen by accident. And so one of the ways that we can get to know God is looking around and just seeing the amazing world, you know, that he made. So that's called general revelation, and that's there for everybody. But the next level is called specific revelation, and there's kind of two levels in that. And here's a passage from Scripture that kind of speaks to that from 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture is breathed by God. And so when we get to the part where we're talking about inspiration, that comes like that's similar to respiration. It's the word for breathing. And that Scripture that we have, it wasn't something that we invented. It's something that God has breathed out. And so that is we get a general idea of God from looking at his creation, but we get a lot more specific idea of who God is when we look at his word and what he had to say about himself. And how sweet of him to be wanting to communicate with us and for us to know him and him wanting to talk to us. Did you have your hand up? Okay. I would say that there's another level of specific revelation. And I put that picture of Jesus on the cross. And I'm thinking about that moment when the disciples, bless their little hearts, are looking at Jesus and says, "Look, if you will just show us the Father, just show us the Father, and then we'll be okay." And I can blame. And I could just see Jesus kind of holding his head out, kind of shaking it. He said, "Boys," he said, "don't you understand?" He says, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You know, for God so loved the world, he wanted us to know him. So he sent his best guy for the job, his son, you know, that we would see what the Father was like when we looked at Jesus. What a beautiful picture of God when we see Jesus and we see the kind of love that he had for us. So So we can know God by looking around at the world that he's created. We can know him through the word, and in the word we can find the story of Jesus, and we can see what our Father is like. Here is this verse. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Okay. So there's our first stop on the journey, is the idea that God has created us to love us, and for us to love him, that to love him we have to know him, and that he's the one that's done the work for us to get to know him through his creation, through his word, through his son. John 17:17, what does it say? Thy word is truth. Okay, now, how are we doing on time? Okay, we're on a roll. Now we're going to hop over to this whole idea of inspiration, okay? Which I said kind of is like breathing. And there is more than one theory about how God did this. And I think it'd be good for us to be aware of what people are saying out there about inspiration. So I've got about five levels of inspiration. Well, after I share these with you, I'd like to kind of settle on which one would be the most faithful to Scripture. So the first level, as people talk about the Bible and its inspiration, is called natural inspiration. And basically it says there is no supernatural element in the Bible. It was written by great men, but they often erred. Okay? And so a lot of people out there that look at the Bible and say, yeah, that's, you know, it's a book like any other book. That's like no inspiration, but that is one of the opinions that people hold about the Bible. Okay? There's another position called the Neo-Orthodox position. This was popular back in the last century, promoted by a theologian, a German called Karl Barth. And here's what he said. He says that the Bible is a human book, but that God uses this as a means of communicating his rhema word with us. Okay? So it's not just completely secular. He's saying, yeah, it is a book that was just kind of written by people. But what's special about it is that God can kind of speak to us through it so that his rhema word can kind of reach our hearts. I kind of have experiences like this, like when I'm camping out and looking up at the mountains and the sun's coming up in the morning, kind of God's speaking to my heart, and it's not through Scripture, but this really kind of undercuts the whole idea that the words of the Bible themselves are anything special. This position says God uses those things to reach our heart and speak to our heart. So that's kind of up a little level, but not too far. The next theory of inspiration is called partial inspiration. It says that the Bible contains God's words, but it must be sorted out. This would be people who they use the word demythologized to find which of the ones of the words are God's words and which of the words are just myths and legends. The other parts are purely human, and they may be in error. So this would be someone who was like a materialist. I've heard Thomas Jefferson took the Bible and a pair of scissors and kind of went through and kind of clipped out parts and saved other parts. And so, you know, that stuff about walking through the Red Sea, obviously, right, how could that have really happened? That just was a legend that was developed later on. And so we're going to discount that. The thing about getting stone tablets, handed to you on top of a mountain, not likely, That thing about a virgin birth, that's probably the stuff of legend, right? So we don't have to really, but some of this other stuff, do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself. That sounds like, probably God, Anyway, you see what happens is you start going through and you start picking and choosing, and how can you have any confidence that you were picking and choosing correctly, right? So a lot of people look at the Bible that way. A lot of more liberal churches right now are looking at things like the whole issue of homosexuality, and they're saying, well, obviously that part doesn't apply, right? Love your neighbors yourself. That sounds good. We'll do that, But this other... So they're just doing the same thing, just kind of going through and picking and choosing what they like. Another level is called conceptual inspiration, concepts. The thoughts of Scripture are inspired, but the actual words used are not. So there's still, at this level, there's still factual and scientific error. I feel like I'm up here talking about heresy, which pretty much a lot of this stuff is heresy. Let me get back on solid ground here. This is the one that called verbal plenary inspiration. Let me explain what that means. All of the actual words, not just the ideas, but the words of the Bible are inspired and without error. God uses the personalities of the authors. All Scripture is equally inspired. This fits the Bible's description of inspiration. Okay? So every word you can take to the bank, God did use those authors so that not all of it sounds just like identical. If you start reading in Greek the words of Paul, very high level, intellectual debate kind of stuff. If you read over in the book of John and translate that from the Greek, very plain, simple, heartfelt, two very different personalities. And yet, what this is saying is that every word was still inspired by God. But God used those men. He used their personalities. But what's on the paper is exactly what God meant to be on the paper. And it's not like one book is more inspired than another. Romans, Song of Solomon. You kind of go, well, I'm not sure about that book, right? But anyway, that all are equally inspired by God. That is the verbal, meaning each word is trustworthy, came from God, although he worked through the personalities of the writers. And plenary means every book is equally trustworthy and inspired. And then the last level is called the dictation theory of inspiration. And this just says that the writers passively recorded God's word without any participation of their own styles or personalities. And so it's just like a machine, like you're just sitting there, ding, ding, ding. And so that kind of goes beyond, I think, what we see in Scripture. It's not that they were just like a robot writing things down. God appreciated those different authors, and he used their experience, used their personality that comes through to us, but those words are trustworthy. So, of those five, let me back up one and just say that evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, the position that we fall on is this one, the verbal plenary inspiration. And I wanted to read this quote from Charles C. Ryrie. Maybe you've heard of the Ryrie Study Bible, a well-known Bible scholar. And he represents, he speaks for evangelicals when he says this: God's superintending of human authors so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error in the words of the original autographs, his revelation to man. Autographs isn't what you get from a movie star. In this case, the autographs means the original manuscripts. And that's going to be an important word that we talk about as we move forward to transmission and translation. The original manuscripts. You know, we don't still have any of the original manuscripts. What do we have? We're going to talk about that next time. All right. Let me just... Yep, we've covered exactly what I wanted to cover. Next time, we're going to begin to talk about what's called the transmission of Scripture. And that is how we went from the two stone tablets to what we're holding in our hands today. What happened along the way? And can we be confident that what we have is what God originally inspired those authors to get down? Yes. Yeah. The Torah? The Shroud of Turin, yeah.
And they did the scientific studies that were done back probably in the 70s, maybe. You know, said, nah, this could be 2,000 years old, maybe 700 years old. Well, they're so outdated with that they've redone it.
Uh-huh.
And now the scientists, they were just scientists. They were not necessarily Christians.
Yeah.
Have been convinced that it is.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, and basically that's probably from the power that resurrected him, but that
negative
on it. But they took it and put it through a, like they were going to do a picture of that, and instead of it coming out like the shroud, it came out 3D.
Yeah.
And there's no way anything has ever been developed that could come out, like his whole features, everything.
Yeah. I just saw a news article this week that showed the recreation of what the face would look like that came from that shroud.
They took the AI thing, is that it?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And they made his face.
Yeah. Yeah. That's fascinating. We may never know for sure, but boy, it is fascinating. Yeah. Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah.
Well, let's pray. Father God, I'm just reminded of John 17:17 this morning. Your word is truth. But I'm thinking about all that we've talked about this morning, the background, like how you created us just to have a relationship with us and to love us, and you want us to love you back. God, help us do that better this week. And Lord, that to help us know how to love you, you wanted to show us who you were and the different ways that you have just manifested and worked and labored to be able to communicate to us in our little feeble minds the majesty of your heavens, the works of your hands around us, the miracle of the Scriptures that we hold, and the example of your Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us. That's your kind of love. We thank you for that. Appreciate, Holy Spirit, how you have spoken to different authors over time, that these writings have been collected into the 66 books that we have. Each one showing us things about you. What an awesome, amazing, wonderful God you are. Help us to treasure your word, to appreciate your word, to love your word, to be transformed by your word, to know you better through your word. Stir us to want to love you better and know you more this week. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Next week, I'm going to have some handouts and stuff for you, and we hope to have stuff on the big screen, so we're going to keep working through a lot of these theological terms.